sort of occurring to them. And then in chapter 8, after they finished building the walls, there's this great Bible rally when all the people gathered together in the city squares and heard the word of the Lord preached. And then there's the day of there's celebrations after that. There's the Feast of Tabernacles. And then chapter 9, there's the day of prayer when they all come together and pray together as a nation, as a city, for God's mercy upon them. And then in chapter 10, where we were last week, they make a promise of obedience based on all the things they've been reading about and praying about. They then decide this is how we're going to try and obey God in the days ahead. That's chapter 10. Then in chapter 12, they come together for this Thanksgiving parade. They want to celebrate. That's what they said back in verse 27. We're going to celebrate the dedication of the walls. They're dedicating them. They're giving the walls to God, as it were. They've already recognized that it was God's help that they built the walls. So they're thanking God for his goodness, bringing them back from exile, thanking God for his help, in spite of all the opposition they faced, that they'd, with God's help, built this wall, and it'd been done for his glory. And they praise him for the help he's given, the building work that had been completed. And now they were sort of much safer in this city with its walls and defences. And it's such an astonishing turnaround. It all happens in a few months. It's only about sort of 2 or 3 months before that Nehemiah first arrived in Jerusalem. And the concern in the early chapters is all for God's city that is a rubbish dump. The gates have fallen down, the walls are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. There it is. It was a rubbish dump, a laughing stock. They were concerned for God's glory. That's why they built the walls in the first place. So that Jerusalem would be there on the map, a noticeable place, there with its temple, the place, the city of God, that was meant to be a light to the whole world. And so now that's happened. They want to celebrate and dedicate the city to God with gladness. And so it keeps using these phrases that they're going to do it with thanksgiving and singing and music. So in verse 27, they prepare their instruments, they tune their harps and string up their instruments. They get their cymbals. Later on it mentions their trumpets that they've got as well. And in verse 28, it talks about them gathering the people from all the countryside around to come to Jerusalem. Whether this is the entire population who are listed in the genealogies back in chapter 7, was it? In which case, there's about 40,000 people. It could be, but in chapter 11, it talks about them picking a tithe of them, 10% of them, to live in Jerusalem. So it could be just them. It doesn't really say which group this is. But this could be. And since so many were involved in the building work, it kind of makes sense that lots of them would come back together, wouldn't they, for this Thanksgiving service. And Nehemiah splits them into these two Thanksgiving choirs. He's going to go with one group, and Ezra's going to lead the other. And they're going to have their victory celebrations. We've seen a few of those on the telly, haven't we, in the last couple of days? Inside Wembley, outside in Trafalgar Square and things like that. People singing and chanting when England won over Germany two weeks ago. Is that nearly? No, not that far. There was 40,000 people in Wembley, which is roughly the same number as we've got here as the population of Jerusalem and the area around. The sound of 40,000 people, 40,000 fans in a stadium singing. Well, here they come together, they split into two groups, and they head out and round the city. I say it makes most sense, it doesn't say exactly, that they gather outside the city on the valley gate. There was a valley there, so it was a nice place to assemble. And then Ezra heads in with his group, and they turn right and head down to the south end of the city, round and downhill towards the refuse gate in verse 31. And then they take a sharp turn north and come back up the other way past the fountain gate. And we're told they march all the way along the wall as far as the water gate and then eastwards, probably heading out towards east gate as it was. But they don't mention it actually there in the verses. Nehemiah heads with the other group of people northwards, past the Tower of the Ovens and the Broad Wall, round past the Gate of Ephraim, which hasn't been mentioned before, so we've no idea where it is, and then to the Old Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Haniel and the Tower of the Hundreds, and round to the Sheep Gate, and then to the Prison or the Inspection Gate, as it was called in Chapter 3. And where do they meet? They meet around the temple. They meet on that sort of corner of the wall, on the east side of Jerusalem, around the temple. What it must have been. Now, can you imagine what it was like to be in one of those choirs, marching along the wall? It's funny, actually, back in chapter 4, there was Tobiah the Ammonite who said, if a fox climbs on your wall, it'll be knocked down. There might be a little bit of irony from that as well. That now you've got these thousands of people stamping along as they march along these walls. You better hope it was well built, hadn't you? As they head on their way. And first of all, these two choirs head in opposite directions, don't they? And then they turn the corners, as it were, around Jerusalem, start coming back towards each other and towards the temple. Can you sort of get perhaps a little sense of how that must have felt? You're in a group of 20,000 people maybe singing as they march along the wall. And then you can hear 20,000 people singing straight towards you because they're coming the opposite way. So the noise would have grown louder and louder in this crescendo of people singing, trumpets playing, cymbals, stringed instruments and harps. There they are coming together and they meet, we're told, at the temple. Verse 40, so they come, it sounds like, off the wall and come down into the house of God, or perhaps some of the people do, the priests and so on do, because it probably isn't quite room for everyone, really, as they gather together. So perhaps there's some up on the wall, some have come down into the courtyard of the temple in verse 40. And there's this group of the people with trumpets, and we're told in verse 42 that there's Jeziarzim, the director, and the singers sing loudly. And so on. It builds up to this joyful crescendo, praising louder and louder. Here in these choirs, we've got the rulers and priests and Levites, singers, musicians. We're told in verse 43 that there's women and children there too, rejoicing together with the men as well. They come together to the temple. So we're just going to draw out a couple of little things. They're joyful and focused. So it all focused. The place where everything converges is the temple. They're focused on God. They're wanting to dedicate the wall to God. They come together and they meet at the temple, worshipping God, praising him. They're filled with joy, we're told, in verse 43. And God made them rejoice with great joy. And the sound of the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. What an extraordinary day it must have been. After all the troubles of their time in exile and their times rebuilding, actually, more often than not, you hear them weeping in those times. There's some of the Psalms that talk about them weeping in exile, the books of places like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So they'll talk about the weeping that went on for God's people in exile. Even in Ezra, when they rebuild the temple, they weep, for they think it is not the temple it used to be, of Solomon's day. And so there is a remarkable turnaround here in these events. They've rebuilt, say, the temple in the time of Ezra, and they've now rebuilt the walls. There's Jerusalem. It's now back on the map, the place where people can come to worship God, and that's the focus of everything that goes on here. And as we said in other weeks, and of course this is the end of the Old Testament. Nehemiah and Malachi belong side by side right at the very end of the Old Testament. This is it. They're setting up everything. They don't quite know it, because there's going to be this 400-year wait for Jesus to come. And that's the work that God's doing. They don't quite know the time scale of those things, of course. But that's what God is doing. He's getting things set up here right at the very close of the Old Testament, so that 400 years later, at the dawn of the New Testament, can come Jesus. And we've mentioned it before. That's one of the reasons for these rather exhaustive and somewhat difficult to read a list of names here in Nehemiah, is because these people are the ones who are going to form the nation of Israel. Some of them are even in the family line of Jesus. It's going to come there in the New Testament. There's this focus, a joyful focus to their worship. And so we're commanded as well, aren't we, as New Testament Christians, to have joy in worshipping God. It's lovely to be able to sing outside. We hope there's a sense in which, over the year we've now been in Brailsford, is there a sense in which the people of Brailsford hopefully have heard the joy of God's people here? We hope so. We've seen sometimes people stopping and looking and things like that. We want that to be known, don't we? The joy of following the Lord Jesus, the joy of worshipping him. And we need that focus, don't we? Perhaps sometimes we can go astray in just seeking joy, but not joy of worship. Perhaps sometimes we learn to look for our own things. Even we might be tempted to do things in church and so on that just make us feel good or make us feel happy or whatever it might be. But here we take a leaf out of their book. There's a focus to this. It's not just joy for our sense of happiness, but it's joy that's focused in worshipping God. Second little thing, we see joyful and obedient is another way it comes across. All the things that come across in these verses, they keep mentioning how they're doing it in accordance with God's word. And so in verse 24, right at the end, it says, according to the commands of David, the man of God. Verse 36, it talks about them bringing the musical instruments that were commanded by David, the man of God. And you can look back at those things in the Old Testament. And then in verse 46, later on, it's going to talk about the singing that goes on, the songs of praise and thanksgiving that came from the days of David and Asaph. Those names are probably quite familiar because they're often at the end of the Psalms. Most of the Psalms are the Psalms of David and Asaph. So they're singing God's word. They're obeying his commands, the psalm writers. And this all comes after their days of Bible reading, doesn't it? That have happened just before this. They've been reading all these things from God's word. And so they put them into practice then in their worship. Their worship is joyful and obedient. Third thing, it's joyful and pure. Did you notice how it all began? Verse 30, before the two groups set out for their victory lap, as it were, chapter 12, verse 30, the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. You'd have to look further back into the Old Testament to think about what that purification was. What it was is they collect blood in a bowl in the temple from sacrifices that happened. And then they would dip a branch, some leaves, into the bowl of blood and flick it like this. And that's what purification was. It happened several times or various other times, but they do it at this time to dedicate the wall. And so everything that's happening, actually, which might not appeal to us, it sounds a little bit gruesome in some ways, doesn't it? To have everything would have been covered in little specks of blood. They've purified the gates and the wall. So presumably some of the Levites and priests have gone ahead and flicked this blood everywhere, all along the wall, all over the gates. It's all over the people, verse 30. If you'd have been in the victory parade, you could have looked down at your clothes and thought, goodness me, how am I going to get the stain out of this? Because the priests and Levites had flicked everyone with blood. Your clothes would have had little specks all over them. Oh, goodness me, I've got to wash this when I get home. I've got work tomorrow. Whatever it is. But it was there, and the word is there, purifying. The whole point of this was that it was a reminder of sin. It was a reminder of sacrifice, all those things that went on in the temple. And in the Old Testament, it was told them that they should sacrifice these animals and so on in the temple. And they had sprinklings of blood for all sorts of things. And this was one of them. And so it was a reminder of sin. It was a reminder that they needed purifying. The people needed cleaning. The people needed to be made holy. It was a reminder too that the things they'd done, the wall they'd built, their work for God, that needed purifying. That needed making holy. And there is, of course, is again another pointer forward to the New Testament, isn't it? For we're told in the New Testament that actually there is no forgiveness through the sprinkling of animal blood. Those things were only there pointing towards the real Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And by his blood, we are cleansed, we are purified. But their worship had that focus. So before it goes, before they set out and part their ways and walk round the walls of Jerusalem, there's that reminder of cleansing from sin. Only through sacrifice, only through death, only through blood that's shed. And that, of course, is the focus of their worship in the Old Testament, but also ours in the New, isn't it? Our worship needs to be those same things. The joy of the Lord, joy in worship, but those same three things. Joyful and focused, joyful and obedient, joyful and pure. Knowing that the only way we can come to the Father, that we can come to our Lord Jesus Christ, is cleansed by his blood, is forgiven because of his death on the cross for us. We're told in the book of Revelation that there'll be those in heaven who are wearing white robes, robes that are cleansed in blood. Now that might not quite make sense to us because we think if you dip them in blood, they're not going to be very clean. But that's the whole point of this. That this blood was a symbol of cleansing. And so one day we will be clothed in white robes. Robes that have been made pure. Purity that only comes not from us, not from within, or not from anything we can do for God. Purification that comes from him, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so we see this group. They come, go around the walls of Jerusalem. Obeying, singing the psalms, obeying the commands of the Old Testament. They're there, purified by blood. They come to focus their worship on God there in his temple. As a reminder for us, isn't it, of the forgiveness we need. And as God's people, we come to worship him, but we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come, as we're commanded to do, to remember his death. To remember we need that purification that only comes from the Lord Jesus. And as we dedicate ourselves to God, and as we dedicate our service for God, they've built this wall. They've been doing it for the last the months that have passed. They've been building this wall, but they want to give it to God. They want God to be glorified by those things. And so they present those things to him. And so that's what we need to do, isn't it? We present ourselves, we're told, as a living sacrifice. The things we can do, the gifts that God has given us, we want to use to serve him. And we give those things, we dedicate those things to God. And we ask him to purify those things. We read in the New Testament of Jesus who intercedes for us. He takes our praise and our prayers. He takes our service and makes them pure by interceding for us there in heaven. One more theme we'll pick up at the same time, we thought of this joy in worship and this extraordinary parade around the walls of Jerusalem. But look at the next verse in Nehemiah 12. So they finished their parade, verse 43, offering great sacrifices and rejoicing, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Verse 44. At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and tithes, to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. This joy they had was not just a joy in singing very loudly, which it sounds like they did, with a very large brass band, very big choirs with cymbals accompanying them. There can sometimes be a great passion, can't there, in worship? Sometimes it can be nice to be part of perhaps a much larger group of Christians to worship together. And it is quite thrilling, isn't it? But were they going to be quite so joyful the next day when things were back to normal? Well, we're told in verse 44, the same times, maybe this is the sort of the days that follow, they rejoice. We're told at the end of verse 44. So there were some people who were appointed to serve. It's talked about the priests and Levites later on. And it says that there were others who were appointed to look after the storehouses of offerings first fruits and tithes. There were those who were going to gather them from the fields and bring those things to the temple. Elsewhere, in chapter 11, you've got descriptions of the singers and the gatekeepers and others who are going to be. But we see here joy in service. So a fourth thing, joyful and generous. So they come together in verse 44 and they give their tithes, their first fruit offerings and all these things. They bring their offerings to the temple. So maybe this happens over the course of the days ahead. They keep coming back to the temple to bring their offerings. They promised, and that was mentioned back in chapter 10, wasn't it? They make a promise that they're going to give to the Lord's work. And now the rubber's got to hit the road. They made a promise back in chapter 10 to do it. And now they do bring it. They bring their offerings to God. And how do they do it? Well, in the New Testament words, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that's what we see here, isn't it? They come giving up their hard-earned money. The produce from their fields, the grain, all sorts of things like that. They're taking a tenth of it and they're bringing it to the temple for God's work, for God's servants, for the service there in the temple. And how do they bring it? With a grunt and a groan, thinking, goodness me, what I could have spent that on. Why do I have to do this? No, they came, we're told, rejoicing. Rejoicing to give, joyful and generous. And they rejoice with those who serve them, the priests and the Levites. They rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. So the priests and Levites whose job it was to serve there in the temple, they're going to do it on their behalf. And so the other people are going to support them in doing that. And they rejoice with those who are serving there in the temple. Verse 47 says this goes on all the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah. They would bring their portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, the priests and the Levites there in the temple. And so we see there, joyful and generous. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that comes together in those verses. And they're not well off. It's come up in the previous verses, hadn't it? Actually, they do live in this city that's newly repaired, but it's still a mess. They've all come back from exile. It talked about the distress they have in chapter 9 because of the kings that are over them and the taxes they required and things like that. So it is not easy. There's a lot of people who are in some hardship here, I think. But they still generously and joyfully give. Back in chapter 12, at the beginning of chapter 12, we have a list of the priests and Levites. And they're going to lead the worship. We're told in chapter 12, verse 24, the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Serabiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. And they're going to follow out God's commands. They're going to lead the worship. It mentions elsewhere the singers and musicians, the gatekeepers in verse 25, who are going to keep watch over the gates, joyful and generous in serving God. Fifth thing, they're joyful and sacrificial. Turn back now to chapter 11 of Nehemiah. And we're told in the opening couple of verses that that there were not many people living in Jerusalem at this time. Back in chapter 7 and verse 4, we read there that the walls of Jerusalem had then been completed and the city was large and spacious, but the people living in it were few and the houses had not been rebuilt. So the city of Jerusalem was had its wall done, but there's very actually few intact houses inside the city. And people living there are quite few and far between. And they decide then in chapter 11 that one-tenth of the people, a tithe, should come and live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem needed repopulating. They needed people living there. All right, having walls and so on. It was right there being priests and Levites living in the temple. But they needed a city that was going to function. They needed marketplaces. They needed bakers and butchers and all you name it. They needed life to go on in the city of Jerusalem. And so we're told that they chose by lots 1/10 of the people to come and live there. 9/10 were going to go and live outside in their other cities and so on, and they bring them together. We read this in verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. It's a little bit hard to tell whether they were volunteers or whether they were chosen by lot, or whether there's a bit of both and some are either. But either way, they're willing to come. Those who willingly offered to dwell in Jerusalem. That was a big thing. They were asking these people to move house, to move to a city that was still pretty derelict, to give up their farms and their homes and their workplaces and other places and things, and come and move to Jerusalem to sacrifice those things, to come and start again, to rebuild a derelict house in Jerusalem. And we see here a joy and sacrifice. They are willing to, as we said before, offer themselves as living sacrifices to God. And we're told in verse 2, the people blessed them. Everyone else encouraged them and tried to support them. I said, you are blessed and we bless you as you're willing to serve, willing to move house. And so it was for them. The disciples in the New Testament say at one point, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've left behind homes and fields and so on. And Jesus says, those who leave behind those things will not fail to be rewarded in my Father's kingdom. And so here we have those who are willing to give up their homes to move to Jerusalem to serve him. And in the verses that follow, there's another big list of names. We only read the first couple of those. But we read of the 468 men, presumably families, from Judah in verse 6. And verse 8 tells us of the 928 families from Benjamin. Chapter 12, 13 and 14 add up to 1,192 priests who come to live there in Jerusalem. Verse 18, 284 Levites. And verse 19, 172 gatekeepers. Those who moved to the city of Jerusalem to live there, because they want it to be that city there on the hill. That was Jerusalem, a city of God, there on the mountain of God. They wanted it to be a thriving place where people would see the glory of God. And Jesus uses the same kind of words, doesn't he, in the New Testament, that we as the people of God are the light of the world. We as the people of God are meant to be a city on a hill. A little bit like Jerusalem was meant to be in the Old Testament, but in many ways failed to be. Are we joyful and sacrificial? Are we willing to make big steps, even costly steps? Would we be prepared to move house for God? If it was clear that we'd be better off serving God in one place or for the benefit of the church, whatever it was, would we be prepared to make sacrifices like that for God with joy? One last thing. We've got here, again, another tricky-to-pronounce list of names. Most of chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. But these names matter. They're there in the Old Testament. We haven't got time to read all of them today. But you can look through them if you wish and try and guess for yourself how you should say them. But these people matter. And they're mentioned here in these verses. We were told in verse 14 of Zabdiel, one of the great men, who's the overseer of the priests. And in verse 11, we're told of Sariah, who's the leader of the house of God. In verse 17, we're told of Mattaniah, who leads the thanksgiving and prayer. And in verse 19, Akub and Talmon, who keep the gates. Verse 21, there's Zihar and Gishpah, who are the lead servants. Verse 24, there's Pethiah, who's the hand of the king, an advisor for the king, or maybe the governor. It's a little bit hard to tell. And in verse 22, we're told of Uzi, who's the overseer of the Levites. These names matter, as unpronounceable they may be to us, but they mattered. Last thing, joyful and faithful. We see here in these lists of names, faithful men and women of God. Now they're long gone, long dead and buried, but their names live on in the Bible, of the things they did in serving God. And in all kinds of ways, there were those who were in charge of the house of God, and there's the overseer of the priests, and there's Zihar, who's the lead servant. Was he in charge of sweeping? There was Akub, who was in charge of keeping watch of the gate. Some of them had very dramatic tasks. Some of them had things that were there in the limelight. And others would have faithfully served God in some very quiet and maybe some fairly menial, boring tasks, maybe. But they did those things for God. They were joyful and faithful. And so we have here this another tricky list of names. But they're people. People who mattered to God. You see, we don't just want to have joy in worship. And not just to worship with our words and our singing. But here they joyfully worship in serving God. Through their generous giving. Through their sacrificial decisions they make. And through their faithful lives of service. Here are these lists of names we cannot pronounce, but I dare say they are welcomed by God in heaven by name. Well done, good and faithful servant. These people, and many more besides, who are joyful and faithful in serving God. And the encouragement there is for us in the tasks that we can do, in the ways that we can serve. Are we seeking to be those who give our whole lives to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, generously, sacrificially, and faithfully, in serving God in one way or another? And we're told in the New Testament, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they'll be remembered, for their works will continue, their deeds will be remembered by God. And so an encouragement to us to serve God, whether that's in a very public way or whether that's in a very quiet way, to serve God and seek that joy, not just in worship with our words, but joy too in serving him, both now and in the days ahead. Let's pray, and then we'll hopefully head outside.